One, two, three, four.
Hello and welcome to episode 17 of the Behind the Curtain Ministry podcast. If you want to catch up on any of the previous episodes, check us out on iTunes. Also, as usual, I want to direct you to @acrossroads.net. That is just my blog, but there you will find all of the episodes, including today's interview with bonus links, things you can click, and especially today, that will be something you'll want to check out after listening. Today, our guest is Pastor Tyler St. Clair. Tyler is church planting in Detroit, not in the nice part of Detroit, so we'll let Tyler describe that for us. He's been was a youth pastor for 4 years and pastoral ministry for 8 years after that, and is currently doing a church planting residency at Restore Church, which is located in Detroit. You can find Tyler, and I'll link to these at my website. Find Tyler on Twitter and on Instagram at Tyler P. Saint. And they're very important as well. We'll have a link to his prayer newsletter. Would love for listeners to be praying for Tyler and his church plant. If you're not familiar with church planting, you basically pray for church planters and support them like you would a missionary. That's what they are. And Tyler's also doing fundraising. You will find his email at my blog as well. If you're interested in hopping aboard his fundraising wagon, that would be awesome as well. You can find Tyler via email at Tyler St. Clair, that's STCLAIR, at resdetroit.org, resdetroit.org. Welcome, Tyler.
Hey, man.
What do you think of my rad recording studio?
It's horrible. No, it's pretty good.
We are sitting in my Pontiac Vibe in a Starbucks parking lot looking at a Burger King where Tyler had breakfast this morning.
Delicious.
In Brighton, Michigan.
Yeah, man.
So, telling him he shouldn't be eating at Burger King. It's not good for you.
Don't judge me.
Not good for you.
God knows my heart.
So, God knows your heart disease you're going to get. And then you want me to pray for you to have God heal your heart disease.
Yeah.
I'll be like, quit eating Burger King. Maybe you'll be healed. Tyler, tell us about your church planting journey. So what I mean by that is you're looking to plant a church this year. You're looking to plant in urban Detroit. Just kind of tell us how you got to this point. When did you think, oh, I'm going to go start a new church, and kind of what was the timeline like?
So long and short of it, my wife and I both grew up on the northwest side of Detroit. We both became Christians at churches on the northwest side, and I became a Christian at 19. That was one of the first things I realized was the church that I was at was not a church that I wanted to invite my unbelieving friends to. So I still was friends with people who were sexually active, dudes who had felonies, single mothers, people who were in the illegal activities. So I didn't feel that the church I was at was one that would be able to, one, preach the gospel to them in a way that they can understand and be truly disciple them to Christ. So I realized very early that I wanted to start a church. This is before I even knew what, quote, church planting was, because the denominations that I was with, there wasn't a huge church planting thrust. It was basically you took over someone else's church or you split, got mad and split and start your own.
Mm-hmm.
But there wasn't a huge intentional church planting presence. So, I knew that that's what I wanted to do just because I didn't see a place for lost non-churched people.
So with that timeline, that was, how long ago was that?
Oh, man, that was about 15 years ago.
Okay, so what's from then to now, especially as things started to become real, what's that timeline look like for you the last few years?
So before I came to Restore Church to do a two-year residency program, I was at Mercy Road Church, which is in Redford, Michigan, a bordering suburb of Detroit. We were there. I wanted to be a part of a new church being started. So we kind of connected with them, and God just, you know, in His sovereignty, God just kind of aligned us with these brothers and sisters at Mercy Road Church, and they're still good friends of mine, and love and support us in a myriad of ways. So we were there for about 4 years, just kind of, I was doing some youth ministry stuff, doing preaching and teaching, until I came over to Restore for these 2 years.
A couple of episodes ago, I interviewed a friend of mine who planted a church about 10 years ago, and his church closed this last year.
Yeah.
And I just thought, so this podcast is called Behind the Curtain, and the idea, kind of the common thread with all the interviews is, what's it like behind the scenes? Us as pastors, we have a public persona and an external persona, whether we want that or not. I mean, when someone goes up to preach, you don't know them, you don't know kind of their inner struggles, you just see this, what's in front of the curtain. And so it was good. It was an interview with my friend Jeremy Dowsett, and he just kind of opened up about what it was like and the emotions he felt and those sorts of things about this thing that he went to start, that it didn't work out the way he thought it would. Mm-hmm. And so I thought it would be helpful to interview someone like yourself who's on the other side of that coin, someone who is just at the very early stages of recruiting a church plant team. You have no idea what things are going to look like in 4 years or like in 10 years, like Jeremy. So at this point in the journey for you, looking ahead, what are fears you have? What are anxieties you have about the journey that lies ahead?
Well, I don't have any fears because I'm a Christian. No. So a little bit more background. This is actually kind of take three as far as church planting with me. Take one, I was at a church and we were kind of gathering some people, but I was still an elder at that church, and they just kind of put me out because, you know, fear of competition kind of thing. So we kind of sputtered about for a year or so, and then I helped people find churches, just because I just knew that wasn't the time to really pursue, go at it hardcore. I was still working full time at my job. I just had a baby, baby number three, and I'm like, this just isn't, you know, the time for this right now. So then take two, in 2013, I began church planting efforts. I was assessed with a denomination, kind of got some steam, did a couple preview services or whatnot. And then Easter of 2013, I just, after that service, I just came home and realized, and I sat in my chair, mad at people, mad at God, mad at myself, and just said, this isn't it. This isn't going to happen right now. So we pulled the plug, just for, you know, several reasons. Fundraising was a major struggle. I didn't have the funds to really run the race. So I just, you know, God, this isn't the time. So this is actually take three for me. So those same fears and anxieties are there. You know, where is this money going to come from? I was talking to a friend in Chicago, and, you know, we were talking. He said, you need, as far as church planning, you need three P's. You need a place, people, and pennies. And right now, I don't have any of those things. I got a couple people who are kind of rocking with me. Fundraising is actually starting to take a turn for the better. Coming into this year, it was on life support. We were getting ready to pull the plug. But we got a couple of those little jolts, so things looking good. So we're looking for a place. So, yeah, man, it's just those things. You know, God, we need a building. God, we need money. Lord, you know, we need people. So just, you know, kind of really anxious and, God, you know, where are you? I need these things.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and it's interesting. Obviously, I planted a church, the church I'm still at, 10 years ago, and so I know all those emotions. And
yeah, man.
You learn some very tangible theology this way. You know, sometimes God doesn't give you what you want. God, I want this, I need this, and you don't get it. Yeah. And you have to, you learn some real legit theology that way.
Absolutely.
And other times, you see God come through in ways you know, more surpassing what you could imagine. And you learn some theology that way, mm-hmm. too. Certainly is. And that part of the journey I like to talk about, because a lot of, for church planters, it can feel like you read the church planting catalog, you're like, I'm going to do that. And you go into it and you think, well, mine will just be like all the church plants I saw in the catalog or at the conferences, you know, that sort of thing. And then you start feeling all these emotions and you wonder, does anyone else feel these emotions? but they don't, so I better just fake it.
Yeah, something's wrong with me.
Something's wrong with me. And I found we all, as planters, feel those emotions. And that's helpful to know. It's helpful for people to know that are helping church planters, you know, those sorts of things. One thing I'll encourage listeners, go to atacrossroads.net, and my interview here with Tyler will be up. And I really encourage you to join in on Tyler's prayer team, and as well to support him financially if you're able to. Tyler, one thing I want to ask you about, with that in mind, you talked about the struggle of fundraising. One thing I blog a lot about, you don't have to say this stuff, I'll say it, I'll set the table with it. I blog a lot about white privilege, and it's a real thing. And one of the white privilege issues that I discovered, that I didn't know what it was at the time, is it took me about 7 months to raise 4 years worth of salary, pretty much. And the 4 years covered my full seminary degree as well. It took me about 7 months. For those of you not familiar with white privilege, what that is that as a white guy myself, who grew up in a sort of affluent white culture, I just have tons of networks, tons of contacts of people that have resources that want to support me. And so I was 22 years old when I started my fundraising, and I was crazy. I mean, there's a lot of reasons you shouldn't support a 22-year-old starting a new church. But I was able, people supported me. So, as far, I say across the board, the black church planters that I talk to have a very difficult time raising support. It's not just in church planting, it's in missions work. If you look at on-campus ministries like Campus Crusade or InterVarsity, these big ones, they have very few black staff workers because it's those positions are all support-based. So what I'm wondering is if you can speak to that a little bit for listeners. Why is it harder for a black church planter or any other black ministry person raising support? Why is it harder to raise support for you?
So where I'm planting our church, God willing, is where, like I said, where me and my wife both grew up. The zip code, just to kind of paint a picture, the zip code is 96.8% black. 44,000 people over there, and 429 of them are white. And I've never seen any of these 429 people in my life. So I'll just take the census word for it. So, and just, you know, doing research and fundraising and whatnot, gathering this data, 47.1, so close to 0.5% of the population over there make under $35,000 a year.
For a household.
Yeah, for the household.
Yeah.
And the average high school graduation rate is about 32%. So where we're planning our church and where I grew up is poor black people, poor uneducated, unfortunately. So there's a lot of systems. I don't want to get all into that, but there are a lot of systems in place that that we face that my brothers and sisters in the suburbs and in other areas just don't have to face these same challenges. For instance, instead of being able to have a pool of people, I can send a newsletter, hey, can you support me $50 a month? Hey, can you they ain't got $50 a month to support anything because of their own financial situations. So yeah, it's been difficult for me. I also think that I'm a unique case. I remember talking in 2013 as I, you know, was kind of pulling the plug on a church plant, talking to a denominational leader in the denomination I was affiliated with. And he kind of hit me with the you're playing the race card thing. Because I said, well, he said, well, you're basically saying people won't support you because you're black. I said, no. I said, people are not supporting me, one, because I'm planting in the hood. Two, I'm a younger black man. At that time, I was 31, younger.
Mm-hmm.
Three, I don't have a Master's of Divinity.
Mm-hmm.
So you look at this person, and churches aren't getting behind this person. And he said, well, how do you know that? And I said, because as soon as I talk to a church, the first thing they say is, well, why don't you go to seminary first, then come back and talk to us? Or why don't you consider another place? I've had denominational leaders basically suggest that I plant in other areas. Why don't mm-hmm. I plant in the suburbs? Why don't I mm-hmm. plant here? Because those pastures are financially greener.
Mm-hmm.
Or wait a few years. Mm-hmm. That means you're too young.
Right.
So I kind of was the perfect storm of doors getting closed in my face. Not just because I'm black, but just, you know, and.
But I will say this, right on that point, mm-hmm. I was 22 when I fundraised.
Mm-hmm.
I had not gone to seminary yet. And I can tell you this, not one person asked me that question.
Yeah, I've been asked multiple times.
Yeah, not one person asked me if I was planning to go to seminary.
Yeah.
And that never came up.
Yeah, I mean.
So just an interesting counterpoint that it is real.
Yeah,
I think it's real that people
I've had that happen.
Have a double standard.
And just the I don't think it's intentional. Well, some people may be intentional, but there is this a lot of times, you know, our brothers and sisters in the traditional conservative evangelical church, they see you and they want you to become like them.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a lot of, you know, change this, tweak this. And then, you know, then you'll be a proper package for us to mm-hmm. support, or a proper thing that we can, you know, okay, now we can support this guy because he's more like us. A little bit of some assimilation pressure. And mm-hmm. I refuse to change who God made me to reach the people he's sending me to reach for dollar signs. So
let me ask you about that, because it can sound like, well, oh, this guy says I refuse to change, he's not teachable, whatever. Mm-hmm. But the reality is urban ministry, and I only know this to a small degree. Mm-hmm. Our church is an urban church in Lansing,
mm-hmm.
But I would say much less urban and hood than what you're talking about, where you're going to be planting in mm-hmm. Detroit. And so I can't relate 100%, but I can relate a little bit and say I know for sure that urban ministry is different
mm-hmm.
than suburban ministry.
Yeah,
it's
yeah,
just
yeah.
different.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm wondering is if you can talk a little bit about, so you grew up in Detroit, you grew up in this Northwest neighborhood,
mm-hmm.
what that was like, and then what specifically ministry there needs to look like. So people are saying, we want to assimilate you to fit more of this like suburban mold
mm-hmm.
of a pastor, and, yeah. and then we're going to throw you in back into the inner city. And you're saying, no, I'm going to minister the inner city. I need to be missional and incarnational with the culture of the inner city.
Yeah.
What does that look like? What will that look like? And what are the specific needs there that might be different than elsewhere?
So, I grew up in traditional black church context. My running joke is I was a drug baby, and that means my grandmother drugged me to church every single Sunday. So yeah, I've been in that context my entire life, even before I was a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I remember some of my earliest memories were sitting in the church, listening to the preacher
mm-hmm.
preach and hearing the music and just enjoying being in church. But one of the things that that quickly struck me early in my ministry was people often, well, most of the time, and this may not be specific, 100% specific to urban ministry, but people don't necessarily want to hear about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
They want to see Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the ways that people want to see Jesus is just, I mean, again, we're doing ministry in a place that is full of brokenness, broken relationships. You know, the stats get thrown around all the time about, you know, 80% of black children grow up in a home without a father. So there's a lot of fatherlessness, brokenness, cycles of poverty, cycles of lack of education. So people bring these problems to you, and it's not just, you know, okay, I'm going to give you the gospel, get you to pray a prayer and get a notch on my belt. It's about, okay, so now what? How are you going to walk with me through this relationship with this man that just came home from jail, and now he's moved himself back into my house, and I want him to leave, but I'm scared for my life, and I'm scared for the life of my children. How are you going to walk me through? I just got home from jail, and no one wants to hire me, and I'm gonna end up going back to the streets.
Right.
Walking people through extreme circumstances that, you know, some of which they put themselves in. But again, I graduated from the Detroit Public School. I've seen it. I can see how someone can graduate from the DPS and not know how to read. So it's different from West Bloomfield, Livonia. I've experienced this, so I know the hurdles and the pits that the black people in urban settings have to jump through. So some of it is self-inflicted, but there's systems at place that we have to fight against. So just walking people through these situations, often before you can even mention Jesus to them. You know, they literally do not know where their next meal is coming from. They're getting evicted, you know. Someone shot up their house, and, you know, they're kind of put at the situation, I want to go shoot their house back up. You know,
right.
What do I do? Walk me through that. Yeah, I hear turn the other cheek, but I just buried my cousin last week.
Right.
You know, so.
Yeah. And what's interesting is I've been in the church planting world now for about 10 years, and I feel like have a little bit of perspective on it.
Mm-hmm.
When I started 10 years ago, this was before God opened my eyes to this multiracial journey that I'm on now.
Yeah.
And I've talked about that on other podcast episodes, but basically the book Divided by Faith was a book I read in 2008 in a seminary class that just radically changed the way I see race in the church and the need for multiracial churches. So that's Divided by Faith by Emerson and Smith. I highly, highly recommend it.
Yeah.
Specifically to white evangelicals like myself to read. But what I didn't know at the time was the church planting movement, if you've heard about it, it's been pretty effective over the last 10 or 15, 20 years maybe. I guess it's probably about a 15-year-old movement where it really became trendy. But what it became effective at doing is reaching white suburbanites like myself, people that grew up sort of in the traditional, sort of boring, stuffy, you know, white churches, and then kind of stopped going to church.
Yeah.
And then it was, and I'm not knocking it in a way. I mean, in a way, I am critiquing it, but I don't want to knock the fruit, I guess is what I'm saying. There's been a lot of fruit.
Yeah.
When you, but there was a formula of like, have a church with rock and roll music and blue jeans and coffee and those three, and like a sermon that's like kind of funny, kind of relevant. And those three, four things, if you put it at the right community at the right time,
boom,
it'll go. And denominations started seeing this. And certainly we love the kingdom fruit behind that. But it did sort of become a formula for this is a viable church plant, and denominations are businesses. I'm not saying that that's their primary motivation, but I am saying they have a lot of they have a lot of overhead. They have a lot of staff.
There's a bottom line. Absolutely. Yeah.
Nobody wants their denomination to die. I mean, that's just straight up, right? That's fine. That's not, those aren't sinful things. But yeah, there's like, wow, this is a strategy to expand our denomination as churches are dying. Here's a way to plant new ones that's actually working. All that to say, what you're doing in Detroit, Tyler, what you want to do is not financially viable. And that's what you've heard a little bit from people that have said you should plant elsewhere. So I'm going to ask you, why do you want to plant where you're planting? And that might be a sort of a no-brainer for you, but I really would encourage listeners to listen to this, and then I'm going to jump in and follow up with a few thoughts as well.
My wife and I, we're planting, we're in our neighborhood where we grew up. Because man, we've experienced the revolutionary power, the transformative power of the gospel in our own lives, and we realize that that is the only as the only solution for the brokenness in our area. Again, the answer for broken families is the gospel of Christ. Mm-hmm. The answer for men not being fathers is the gospel of Christ. The answer for this divide where we have, you know, black children going to school in the DPS with rats, roaches, mold, and books from the 70s and 80s is the gospel. Hey, these children are the Imago Dei, just like the children in Livonia, just like the children in Dearborn. So we believe that the answer to all of this brokenness, the answer to all of this darkness, is Christ. And when we read the Gospels, we see Christ didn't run to where light was. Christ ran to the darkness. Mm-hmm. He encountered demon-possessed people. He encountered the woman who he knew was around the block a few times. He encountered the Gentile that was considered unclean. Christ went to people that the religious system rejected because they weren't good projects.
Yeah.
They won't be good tithe payers. They won't come sit on a pew, give God a tip, and come back the next week. These people are real people with really, really jacked up life situations that they need people to shepherd them through. So yeah, mm-hmm. man, I couldn't imagine doing anything else with my life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And one thing I'm really passionate about is the more I've read scripture, as God, I think, has... There's been certain people in my life, certain authors, John Perkins being one of them, mm-hmm. others who have sort of served a role of opening my eyes, sort of the way the Old Testament prophets did, you know, mm-hmm. to the kings. And you start opening your eyes in that way, and I really think that which is very ironic, because as evangelicals, we love the Bible, and we will, you know, we love the Bible, and that's one of our core values, and the Bible's the Word of God, and yet mm-hmm. the Bible is filled, and I mean filled, Old Testament, yeah. New Testament, with God's heart for the physically poor,
yeah, yeah.
the physically broken, the physically oppressed. I'm not saying that's his only heart.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that's anything separate from the gospel. What yeah. I'm saying is it is God's heart, just like he has a heart for sexual purity and has a heart for integrity and has Absolutely. A heart for these things that we're like very comfortable talking about, mm-hmm. You know, marriage and these sorts of things in a suburban context. And the tragic thing is you read the text, specifically in the Old Testament, but you'll see the same thing in the New Testament. And it doesn't take long. I would say just go to a concordance and type in the word poor or poverty
yeah.
and see what comes up in your Bible.
Or justice.
Or justice. And I just opened up to one I was just thinking about recently in Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. And God says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen mm-hmm. to loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see them naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood?
Mm-hmm.
That's a very, very small example of just so many spots
yeah.
Where God is saying, you're missing the point. Isaiah mm-hmm. 1, 11 to 17 is another one. He says, I'm tired of your noisy worship. I'm tired of all your religious activities. Mm-hmm. I want you to love the oppressed and the broken. And yes, I hear people say, well, that was Old Covenant. I'm not talking about the law. I'm not talking about the commands. I'm talking about the reason God's people lost the promised land. It was idolatry and it was injustice. Those mm-hmm. were the two reasons.
Yeah.
And then you see Jesus pick up in Luke 4. He picks up Isaiah, the very words I was just reading. Yep. He picks up and says, oh, and I'm the Messiah who's come to do these things.
Yeah.
I'm the Messiah that's come to preach the good news to the poor, mm-hmm. to heal the broken, to, you know, somehow that's been lost. And then you as a yeah. church planter saying, that's what I want to go do. I want to go to where God's heart is pointing towards in scripture. And I think tragically, a portion of the church says, no, we don't want to get behind that. It's not an option. And I'll say it because I'm saying if you're listening to this, I really want to challenge you to study the scriptures, Old and New Testament, on God's heart for the poor and the oppressed, and that this is a part of following Jesus. This is a part of our discipleship, is not abandoning the poor. I hear people say with Detroit, why would you want to go to Detroit? You need to get out of Detroit. There's nothing good in Detroit. What do you think about, Tyler, when you hear stuff like that?
Well, I mean, again, so what you're saying is these people aren't the image of God. You're saying these people aren't image bearers. It blows my mind. You know, I talk to people, and I'm not saying people aren't called to foreign missions. I have a few friends who are foreign missionaries, and I could just listen to them tell stories for hours, and I'm thankful for their ministry. But where I'm planting our church is extreme poverty, extreme lack of education. It's like a third world country in certain areas. The same thing. That was one of my frustrations in fundraising with churches is we support these missionaries in other countries, and I'm down with that, but why aren't you supporting missionaries in a place where there's 800,000 people?
Right.
800,000 image bearers of God.
Right.
And where churches are closing. I mean, denominational doors, Missionary Baptist, United Methodist, Lutheran Church, the doors of these churches in Detroit are closing at a breakneck speed. There needs to be 150 churches planted on the northwest side of Detroit. There needs to be a ton of churches on the east side because the gospel is losing a foothold. Churches are being closed because of financial constraints, because of people saying, you know what, I'm done. I'll go to such and such church that has a soccer field, and I'll go to such and such church that has a banging kids ministry, and it may not be a gospel preaching and teaching church. So, yeah, people are abandoning the city, and people are abandoning the churches in the city. And I think that there needs to be a massive sweep of church planting. Man, if you want to plant a church around the corner for me, you are more than welcome. Let's work together. Let's rock together. Man, let's do it.
Yeah, and I would say it doesn't mean if the church, and I know you're not saying this, it doesn't mean if the church has a soccer field or a banging kids ministry that they're not a gospel-centered church.
Right.
There's plenty that are, but I will say this. It is a major problem, a major systemic problem when I could say those churches, and I can include myself as a we in there, as a white, grew up with white privilege, suburbanite, you know, resources, all that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. When we hoard all of the resources in our little circle, that goes back to a lot of the systemic issues in society where, you know, we love to open the newspaper or turn on the news and say, oh, those black kids are doing this again. Those black kids are doing that again. Meanwhile, we're perpetuating the system of why this environments exist in the first place, where these kids are being raised with the trauma that we're talking about that happens in these urban ghetto communities.
Let me interrupt you real quick.
Yeah, go for it.
I was talking to someone, and we were just kind of, I was just trying to explain just what it's like to live and grow up in a place like Detroit. I was told by teachers, Detroit Public School, I was told by multiple teachers because I had behavioral issues, ton of them actually, because
I had behavior. I could never guess that.
I was told by a teacher at parent-teacher conference sitting next to my mother that I wouldn't live to see 21.
Wow. Yeah.
So I went back to school the next day and threw a chair at him. I was told by other teachers that I wouldn't live to see 18.
And you grew up with your mom and dad, right?
No, not my dad.
Okay.
Just my mom.
Okay.
And my mom worked multiple jobs.
Of your people, friends you grew up with, people you knew in the neighborhood, how many people grew up with a mom and dad?
I didn't know anybody with a father. I swear that is not exaggeration.
Yeah.
I did not know anyone with a father in their home. None of my cousins, none of my friends at school. We just didn't know anybody with fathers.
And
this was the 80s.
Right.
I'm not a spring chicken.
Yeah.
So just having this conversation, like, I don't think you understand what it's like to have a teacher tell you you won't live to see 18.
Wow.
You won't graduate out of high school.
Yeah.
I've been told that they have a prison bed waiting for you.
Wow.
I've heard multiple teachers say, listen, I don't care if you learn, I'm gonna get a check regardless. So coming from a place like this, coming from a place where the first job that I was offered was illegal activity. There mm-hmm. was no employment.
Mm-hmm.
There's no, hey, I'm gonna go get a paper route. You know, mm-hmm. there wasn't I can walk around the corner and grab a job at the grocery store bagging groceries. The first jobs that I was offered at 14, 15, because I wanted to get some Air Force Ones. I wanted to get my gear game tight. My mother said, we can't afford that.
Mm-hmm.
So some of the first jobs I was offered was illegal activity, selling
mm-hmm.
drugs.
Mm-hmm.
So you're gonna tell a kid who's 15, 16 years old, don't sell drugs, and that's the only job he's being offered?
Right.
He's being told that he's not gonna graduate out of high school. He's being told that he won't live to see 21.
And not just the financial aspect of that, but you talk about gang activity in Detroit, L.A., there's gang in Lansing, you know, where these kids, you're growing up without a dad,
mm-hmm.
you're growing up without a positive community around you.
Yeah, yeah.
What does a kid want? A kid wants belonging and acceptance
mm-hmm.
And provision, right?
Exactly.
So what does the gang offer? The gang offers belonging, mm-hmm. acceptance, provision,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, money so you can eat, money so you can get the good shoes, the mm-hmm. good clothes. But then you got your big homies. I mean, you got your big brothers looking out for you.
Yeah.
And we have to stop looking at those kids that are getting into gangs saying, oh, those kids, they're so bad, they're so this, and say,
yeah.
There's reasons yeah. for that. Are they accountable? Yeah, sure they're
Absolutely.
Accountable. Nobody's saying they're not, but they're, mm-hmm. but this doesn't happen randomly. This
yeah.
is not a random occurrence.
Yeah.
And we as holders of the gospel and of the kingdom of God, right? I mean, this is Jesus's kingdom. And I think what's happened is we've sort of divorced the theology of, like, accept Jesus as your savior into your heart and you'll go to heaven, and we call that the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And we separate it from all of Jesus' teachings. Like, don't worry about his teachings. Just get saved.
Check the box.
And Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, yes, he said, go and make disciples. Mm-hmm. And he said, teaching them to obey
mm-hmm.
everything
yeah.
I've commanded you.
Yeah.
And Jesus and his disciples and the epistles, they preach and model plenty about this exact sort of thing of loving the fatherless, the orphan. And it drives me crazy. I mean, I'm like, why are we not jumping in to this sort of situation with the gospel mm-hmm. and creating a community where kids and others can turn to instead of turning to the gangs and those sorts of things?
Yeah, I didn't have a positive male role model. My mother was a phenomenal mother.
Mm-hmm.
She worked multiple jobs to provide for myself and my brother. So this is no knock. And there's tons of black women who are just, they're killing it. They're mm-hmm. doing the best they mm-hmm. can do. But I didn't have anyone to teach me how to shave. I didn't have anyone. My grandfather was there.
I see nobody still taught you how to shave.
I didn't have, you know, my grandfather was there, but he was older. He had experienced some health, multiple health issues. So I didn't have, you know, uncles and older brothers and men to model manhood to me.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought sexuality was getting as many women as you can get.
Mm-hmm.
I thought life was about getting as much money as you can get.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I was discipled by Tupac. That's who discipled
mm-hmm.
and taught me what manhood was.
Right, right.
So again, we have a whole generation who's being raised without that male structure, that male figure, especially one that is biblical, let
right.
alone just a physical
right.
man. There,
right, right.
There's not even a physical man there to even teach about responsibility, taking
right.
out the garbage, let
right.
alone a biblical manhood. So
mm-hmm.
it's a crisis.
Yeah, and you found Christ at, what, 19?
Yeah.
So, right? And yep, so you see that as this catalytic turning point in your life where you found the gospel. And I see the kids that we work with in Lansing, the youth, and without that and without the holistic support around that of community and entering into a really healthy church, that pattern just continues. I'm sure the people you grew up with aren't, that didn't find Christ, they're not like you, where they're married and have kids and have a stable family and have an education and a good job. I can almost guarantee
that's
not where they are, because, again, the need for the gospel in these situations is so incredibly crucial, where it's almost like a double bonus. In the suburbs, yes, it's wonderful when someone accepts Christ. Nobody's asking for that to stop.
No, not at all.
what I'm saying is, can we be the church and don't hoard those resources, but teach discipleship, teach being missional, maybe send some people. Maybe you want to send some people to Detroit. Tyler would love to have them. I know that for sure. But the point is, in an urban neighborhood, when someone finds Christ, not only are they saved and they'll be going to heaven now and their life changes, a suburban life certainly changes as well, but there is societal change. I mean, there is less people in jail. There is less crime. I mean, there is significant change that everybody wants, whether you're Christian or not.
Yeah.
I just think, why are we not doing more in the urban areas?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, and urban is such a loose term.
No, talk about that. You have permission to talk about that here.
Yeah. Urban is a loose term. I hear guys, you know, being a church planner, I'm a pastor on staff at Restore Now. So, you know, I constantly meet dudes who want to plant churches, and they say, oh, yeah, I want to plant a church in Detroit. And the vast majority of them want to plant churches downtown, Corktown, Midtown. That's where the city is gentrifying at a breakneck speed. Pour over coffee, craft beer, dog walking places. There's a falafel place. I mean, it's crazy. And this little strip downtown, Corktown, Midtown is about 9 square miles, while the rest of the city is 139 square miles.
Mm.
So you see a concentrated effort to just, you know, penetrate these 9 miles, because that's where money is. That's where young, white, single people are moving in.
Mm-hmm.
So there's people with time, people who want to get behind the cause. Millennials want to get behind the cause and champion something. So the people are planting churches there. Meanwhile, you got northwest side of Detroit, east side, southwest Detroit, central Detroit. You know, people are like, I don't feel called there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So my question is, who called you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's important as listeners hear this to know, we're not saying that churches shouldn't be in Midtown.
No, not at all.
We're not saying that. And also it's important to say, with the gospel, we're not saying that someone like Tyler or maybe even myself, what we're doing in Lansing, that we are earning, let's say, more spiritual points in heaven because of what we're doing or whatever. What we're saying, what Tyler's saying now, is when you use the word urban, there are differences, and it's not honest. It's not honest to talk about an urban Midtown church the same as you would a church really buried in the hood. And what I see happening is church planting denominations will to try to make it feel like we are going into those areas. Yeah, we're reaching Detroit. We're reaching Detroit. Here's all our Detroit churches. It's almost like sexy to say we're reaching Detroit.
Mm-hmm.
And even to show pictures of like the burnt out buildings and the graffiti and all that stuff. And the quote reaching Detroit is a church plant in Midtown, or it's even church plants in the suburbs.
Yeah,
man. And then we're saying we're reaching Detroit. And again, I am not, and neither is Tyler, saying that it's bad to plant churches in the suburbs and in Midtown. But be honest.
Yeah.
Don't, I can't think of the right word, but they're not positive ones. don't manipulate donors. And that's just wrong. That's just wrong. But it's important to know what Tyler's going to try to do and what he's doing in Detroit, in the real poor ghetto urban hood part of Detroit. It's very difficult, and it has unique challenges. And honestly, he needs to be supported in unique ways, because that is such a unique context to plant. Don't act like his church, oh, it's the same as this one here in Midtown, because it's just not. It's just not. And so I think it's important to know that.
It's unfortunate that, I know cats that just lie. Yeah, I'm trying to.
It's hard to sugarcoat that.
I was trying to come up with a nice way of. I know cats that literally lie, do not tell the truth.
Yeah.
And they send out newsletters and I'm looking like, homie, you're not even in Detroit. You're not even in Detroit. You are literally on the outskirts.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not, again. And I went to a church in Redford, Michigan, Mercy Road Church. I love those brothers. But Mercy Road Church in Redford doesn't say we're Mercy Road reaching Detroit. No, we're Mercy Road and we're trying to reach Redford.
Right, exactly.
So yeah, I know dudes that are really messing up the game, and just real, just lie, they're lying. You know, you know, and they come and we're feeding X amount of people and we're doing this and they'll come to Detroit for photo ops, they'll come to Detroit shoot videos, and they'll send that to their donors.
Yeah.
And these folk don't even know that they're sending money and it's not coming to Detroit.
Right.
And they're not supporting a church plant in Detroit.
Right.
And I just think that's whack, 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 whack. Mm-hmm. And it kind of burns me. You know, it's kind of pimping my city.
It is.
Yeah.
It is.
It really ticks me off because, you know, and it's not. And I don't. And this is another thing. I don't care if you were born in Detroit. You don't have to. You don't have, just because I was born and raised in Detroit. You don't have to be born and raised in Detroit to love the city and plant a church there.
Right.
Mike and Cleet, who planted Restore Church, they weren't born in Detroit, but they came. They moved their families here. They put their roots in Detroit, and they are 100% invested in Detroit. Yeah. I have no problem with that.
Yeah.
But the pimping and the lying and the misleading people. And you're really not investing in the city, and you're not trying to be a blessing to the city, man, please stop.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I've been tempted to, you know, yeah, never mind.
That's good, man.
No, that's good. I've been tempted to just, you know, call people out. And
I know.
And if I see you in public, I'm gonna have a personal conversation with you just as a brother to brother. Like, man, you're not being honest. How can you be in ministry? And claim to be serving Christ, and you're peddling lies.
Yeah.
So that burns me, man. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, we'll start to wrap this up.
I have
one more question for you. You have a blog post you did called "Tanning Your Theology," and you and I just talked a little bit today about how that would be a great idea for a book and those sorts of things. I'm wondering if you can first. Just tell us a little bit about that blog post and where it came from, and I will link that post onto, again, where I post this on atacrosswords.net. Tell me quick, too, what's the URL for your blog, just the overall blog?
It's a Tumblr site. It's Tyler P. Speaks.
Tyler P., the letter.
Speaks.
Speaks.
Is
it like .tumblr? Is that how those work?
Yeah, something like
that. .tumblr.
Yeah.
Okay.
This blog was called, and I think I did it about a year ago, called Forgetting Giants.
Okay.
And it was about I kind of had an epiphany the end of 2014. Again, I'm born and raised in black church context. I've been in Baptist churches, Church of God in Christ churches. But early in my walk, I kind of got I got rocked with Reformed theology. I grew up United Methodist, more Arminian. So I just got rocked with Reformed teachings.
In a good way, rocked.
Oh, right? In a good way, absolutely.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, man, in a good way. I would consider myself, my running joke is I'm Reformed Coach Baptist, Reformed in soteriology. Still believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, and believe in baptism by immersion. So I'm a mutt, basically. But I got rocked by Reformed theology by listening to R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, mm-hmm. reading those books. I heard them kept mentioning this Spurgeon guy, and I started reading Charles Spurgeon. I'm like, I want to be mm-hmm. black Charles Spurgeon.
Yeah.
He just messed up my life in a good way. So I became somewhat critical to hypercritical of black church preaching, mm-hmm. teaching, mm-hmm. In a way that I was just like, you know, and I just kind of felt like a fish out of water because I'm the farthest thing from, you know, a John MacArthur, you know, I'm, you know, just and how in my personality, how God wired me. So I kind of felt like, where do I fit? I'm a black man. I'm doing ministry in the city. Culturally, I'm not suburban. I'm not, you know, like that white ish or whatever culturally. I'm a hood dude. Mm-hmm. And I just kind of shunned a lot of what nurtured me and what birthed me spiritually, the black church. So in 2014, I was kind of going through my library and I realized like I didn't have one black theologian, one, and my library is pretty big. Mm-hmm. I didn't have one book by a black theologian.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't name one. I was like, man, I'm listening to basically all white evangelical preachers and teachers mm-hmm. who are in contexts that are different from mine. And I was just kind of like, how did this happen to me? Mm-hmm. Last year I wrote a blog called Forgetting Giants. And I said, I'm going to do as much digging and I'm going to find black men who are sound in doctrine, who preached faithfully, who served faithfully. I'm going to listen to black preachers and teachers. So going into 2015, I told myself, I said, I'm going to read 90% of the books I read and 90% of the sermons I listen to are going to be by black men. And I actually ended at about 94. I read one Tim Keller book. One Tim Keller book, and I listened to him just because Tim Keller's my man. So I listened to strictly, most of the guys were dead, black preachers, read black theologians, and it was transformative. It encouraged my faith in great ways just to see how the sovereign hand of God, Phyllis Wheatley, who was born in West Africa, brought over to America as a slave, ended up being the first black woman published. Just to see her, she said, was the mercy of God that brought me, the sovereign hand of God, reading her poem, how the sovereign hand of God brought her to America to hear about Christ. You know, I'm like, this woman, this 14-year-old girl is preaching about the sovereignty of God. You know, mm-hmm. hearing about Lemuel Haynes and Richard Allen, men who were born into slavery, starting church planting movements, and hearing who I believe is the greatest preacher in the last 100 years, Gardner C. Taylor and E.K. Bailey and A. Lewis Patterson, listening to these men faithfully preach and teach the word of God, hearing them just being so Christ-centered, you couldn't miss it. It just really encouraged me and strengthened my faith. So yeah, man, it's been a blessing just to feel like, okay, I can kind of coexist in this world that is more, well, not more, it's pretty much white, mm-hmm. reformed, evangelical world, and not lose who I am. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm a hood dude from 6 Mile and Schaefer mm-hmm. in Detroit, and I can still be that and not, you know, change who God made me. Because for a minute, I felt like I was, you know, am I trying to change? Who mm-hmm. am I becoming? You know, because if I become like a John MacArthur, if I become like R.C. Sproul, if I become like these, you know, Piper, you know, wonderful men of God, who God is using in ridiculous ways. If I become like them, I won't be able to reach the people around the corner from me.
Right.
They don't want to hear nothing about, they don't care nothing about the 95th Theses. They don't care nothing about the Prince of Preacher. They don't know what sovereignty is. They don't know what election is. So still being true to rich doctrine, but being still being who I am culturally.
Mm.
So mm-hmm. it's been kind of cool to see where God has taken me on mm-hmm. that. So yeah, it's been dope. Just and my faith has just been encouraged in crazy ways. Just to see how God used people who were literally born into slavery.
Yeah,
literally born into slavery. And how I have no excuses, and how I just need to stop my belly aching.
Wow!
Because God used these people in ridiculous ways.
Yeah, and you talk about the body of Christ. You know, on the other side of it, for me as this white suburban guy who grew up, you know, in this white evangelical life.
Mm-hmm.
For me, yeah, it's not a matter of I should listen to these black theologians because, in your case, it's. You are being able to stay true to your identity and doing that.
Mm-hmm.
For me and those listening who are like myself, it's a body of Christ issue where we have been raised with some really good teaching, mm-hmm. like you mentioned, but it is a deformed teaching if it's the only teaching we're exposed to.
Yeah,
it's deformed in the sense of like this, our tradition, yes, there's so much strength there, that, you know, gifting that God has given. But how about all the strength and gifting of the black church and of the mm-hmm. African American tradition and of these preachers and teachers? And to not allow ourselves to be exposed to that is to really say, well, God is a white man. You know, God mm-hmm. is the image of God is mm-hmm. a white man. And that's all I'm going to learn from, that the image of God can't be any bigger than... Mm-hmm. than what I know and what I'm comfortable with. And I'm not talking about doctrinally.
Right, absolutely.
I'm talking about culturally. I'm talking about the strengths that different cultures bring, the different mm-hmm. perspectives bring. Talk about perspective, experience that people in the body of Christ have experienced that I have no way of knowing about. It's a matter of sitting at the feet of a wise teacher.
Absolutely.
What is wisdom? Wisdom is someone that knows something that you don't know. Mm-hmm. And so if you're like me and you're this like white evangelical poster child, I would really encourage you to look up some of these names that a post on my blog that Tyler's mentioned, as well as contemporaries. Tyler, maybe you could tell us just real briefly about some contemporary authors, pastors who are just mm-hmm. rocking it, that are black, that some that I've read about, heard speak at conferences.
Mm-hmm.
Give us a few of those quick.
Of course, John Perkins, who is just...
Amen.
Man, he's...
Whew. Yeah.
Some of the guys, contemporary, I'm a big fan of Eric Mason in Philly. Of course, Tony Evans, who's been doing it a long time, Crawford Loritz, Brian Loritz, Charlie Dates in Chicago, who is a phenomenal preacher, H.B. Charles, who is probably my favorite preacher right now. H.B. Charles is...
what's again Chicago's name?
Charlie Dates. H.B. Charles wrote a great book on preaching called On Preaching. He has a podcast on preaching. Robert Smith Jr., I go back and forth between him and Charles. Robert Smith Jr. is another excellent preacher. He wrote a book called Doctrine That Dances, just talking about how you can still preach doctrinally, but
that's
not
good. I like that.
but not lose the emotion, lose the tension. Doctrine That Dances, bless me. James Earl Massey, it's just a ton of guys.
That's awesome.
That God has just been really using to show me, like, man, you know, you can still be who you are. You don't have to change who I made you, and still be faithful to the text.
So if you're looking for professors to sit under and you're looking for wisdom, you're looking to learn and grow, I want to learn some things that I don't already know, and you're like myself, you know, white suburbanite evangelical background, please look up some of these names. I'll post them on at atacrossroads.net. This will wrap up episode 17 of the Behind the Curtain Ministry podcast. But before I have us go, I just want to encourage listeners to check out Tyler. Just go ahead and email him. I will post his email, but would strongly encourage you to consider joining his fundraising team. What does that look like? I mean, it can look like a one-time gift of, you know, $50. That would be awesome. It could be a monthly commitment. One of the major things that helps with church planting is people that are willing to support monthly. So that could be a $50 or $100 a month. It could be $20 a month. You might be one of these folks that are sitting on a whole bunch of money, and you say, no, this is the kind of thing I want to get behind in Detroit. That's a great thing too, but you don't have to be a person like that. And so Tyler's email, the reason we give you his email, all this will go through their denomination, which is the Evangelical Free, so it's tax deductible. Mm-hmm. But he'll send you the information for that, like his account number and things like that. But Tyler, S-T, Claire, C-L-I-R, let me say that again, Tyler St. Clair, it's C-L-A-I-R, there we go, at resdetroit.org. You can find Tyler at Tyler P. Saint on Twitter and Instagram. Also encourage you to get on his prayer newsletter, which you can email him about, or I will post on my blog as well with this post at atacrossroads.net. And lastly, his blog on Tumblr, Tyler, the letter P, speaks.tumblr. Thank you, Tyler.
Thanks, man.
This
love you, bro.
This has been awesome. I love you, too, man. You know what? Black men like to say I love you.
I love you, my man. I love you.
I appreciate that. That's something I'm learning. I need to be more comfortable with my emotions.
Listen, so, man. Love you.
I love you, too.
I'll say it again.
Good stuff. I think we're going to have to do this again. Check in with Tyler again, and it's very good stuff. So, with that, I will see you next time behind the curtain and at a crossroads.